Revelation chapter 7. And our overall theme is exploring the future. And our subject tonight, our 13th study, is who will be saved during the Great Tribulation or during the Tribulation. We're coming to some very difficult chapters in the book of the Revelation. And you may find at times that you'll disagree with my interpretation. Well, that'll not worry me. I've had people disagreeing with me down through life. A fellow met me many years ago in Makerfeld, and he said, "You know, I don't agree with the views that you hold." I said, "Well, I'm not worried, and you shouldn't worry either." He said, "But at least you have a view. At least you have a view." For he says many Baptists today don't know where they stand on this, on that, and on the other. And I've got a view nearly on everything. You mightn't agree with it, but I want to tell you, I've got a view on nearly everything. And we're coming to the book of the Revelation, chapter 7, this evening. And we're reading in verse 1. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1. "And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, 'Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God, or our God, in their foreheads.' And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." Does it say that in your Bible? The tribes of the children of Israel. "Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, who stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand, and cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb.' And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen.' And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, 'What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?' And I said unto him, 'Sir, thou knowest.' And he said to me, 'These are they which came out of great tribulation,'" or we could translate it, "'These are they which came out of tribulation, the great one, and have washed the robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." 1936, the mayor of New York City, Farula LaGuardia, was confronted with a very difficult decision. A high-ranking diplomat from Germany was coming to New York, and the mayor of New York was expected to provide this man with safety and security and protection. It was a time when anti-Nazi feeling was running very high throughout the city of New York, and the mayor himself found Nazism repulsive and uncivilized. And torn between his revulsion for the Nazis and his sense of duty as a mayor, He was struck by a compromise solution that was sheer inspiration. He hand-selected, he himself picked a contingent of bodyguards from among the New York City Police Department. And every one of them was Jewish. What an irony. A Nazi who owed his life, his security, his protection to the Jews. The truth, my dear friends, is this. That every Gentile Christian owes his eternal life to the Jews. Did you know what the Lord Jesus, or do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well? He said, salvation is of the Jews. He said, salvation is from the Jews. Never forget that our Lord Jesus Christ was a Jew. He was a descendant of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Indeed, from Genesis to Revelation, the Word of God records the past, the future history of the Word primarily as it relates to the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel, the nation, is the exclusive focus of events. In the New Testament, a new concept, the church, comprising of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, is introduced. And yet even in the New Testament, Israel occupies center stage. You can see the primacy of Israel in the Gospels. When Christ sends out his disciples to preach and to heal in his name, he tells them, go not unto the way of the Gentiles. He says, rather, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You see the primacy of the nation of Israel in the Pauline epistles. Indeed, Paul devotes 3 chapters to Israel in the book of Romans. Today, the nation of Israel occupies center stage in world events. Since their reestablishment as a nation in the month of May 1948, the existence of the Jewish nation has been the focus of world attention and world tension. Even though Israel is a tiny little nation tonight, 4 million or so in the land of Israel. It's about the size of Wales, population of some 4 to 5 million. All eyes tonight are on the Middle East. All cameras are on Israel. Why? There is only one possible explanation for this extraordinary fact, and it is this, that the nation of Israel occupies a central place in God's program of human history. God will not let the world forget or ignore the Jewish people. I think it was today, and I think I'm right in saying that today in Belfast, they were remembering the victims of the Holocaust. And if you go to Israel, they'll take you to Yad Vashem. It's one of the most moving places that I've ever walked through. It's a permanent museum to the 6 million Jews who were massacred by the Nazis. Imagine, 6 million. What's the population of the north and the south of Ireland? I'm not even sure whether it is 6 million. But 6 million Jews were massacred by the Nazis. The central place of Israel in history, of Israel in current affairs, of Israel in God's plan for the future is abundantly clear. And yet how many there are tonight who ignore the important and vital place God has reserved for this great and historic race of people. Now as we begin tonight to examine Revelation chapter 7, we begin to see the place that God has for Israel. The next prophetic event the world will witness is the rapture or the removal of the church from the earth caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Millions of believers will suddenly disappear, and that without a trace. This is how the last days of human history will begin. And immediately after that event, God's program of judgment commences, and at the center of God's program will be the nation of Israel. You remember last week in chapter 6, we saw the opening of the six seals of judgment. It's going to be a time of unprecedented disaster, a time of unrelieved terror, a time of unimaginable slaughter. These awful judgments coming in chapter 6 give rise to the final question in the chapter. Look at verse 17 of chapter 6. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? There's the question. Who is able to stand? Revelation chapter 7 answers that question. John shows us four angels standing in verse 1. And then he shows us a great multitude making their stand in verse 9. And then the angels round about the throne are making a standing ovation in verse 11. And then after showing us who is able to stand, John continues in chapter 8 where he left off in chapter 6. And so chapter 7 is a parenthetical chapter. Now the word parenthesis simply means intermission. It means interruption. And so between the 6th and the 7th seal judgments, God is calling a divine timeout. Indeed, after the terrible scenes of judgment in chapter 6, it's a welcome intermission, isn't it? Now, I believe that this 7th chapter answers the question, who will be saved during the great tribulation? And in order to put a handle upon our study tonight, I've divided it into three. First of all, we're going to look at the suspension of judgment. And then we're going to look at the sealing of Jews. And then we're going to look at the salvation of many. You see, the judgments have been blowing in chapter 6. But now there's a lull in the storm. You remember the judgments that we looked at in chapter 6. Look at verse 2. Chapter 6, verse 2. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And we identified this man as the Antichrist, the man of perdition. And beside this man, we could write the word dominion. Look at the second seal. And when he had opened the second seal, the Lord Jesus, remember, is precipitating the action. He says, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. And beside that second seal, we placed the word destruction. For when Antichrist comes, destruction will come in his train. Look at verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. You see, when the Antichrist comes in and there's war, famine always follows on the heel of war. And we wrote beside this third seal, deprivation. Look at verse 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And we wrote beside the fourth seal, Death. And the judgments, the seals are being opened. And the judgments are falling on earth. They've been blowing. But when we come to chapter 7, there's a lull in the storm. In the midst of wrath, God remembers mercy, and he suspends judgment. Look at the instruments of this suspension. Verse 1, chapter 7. After these things I saw four angels. Now don't try and sentimentalize angels. Don't try to explain angels away. And don't try to discount the reality of Satan's angels either. The angels seek to minister to us. The demons seek to murder us. Angels are still ministering to us today. They seem to appear in times of great crisis. During this distinctive tribulation period, they have a very distinctive ministry. For example, they're associated with the forces of nature, with the wind, chapter 7, verse 1, with the fire, chapter 14, verse 18, with the water, chapter 16. People ask the question, do we interpret the Bible symbolically or literally? My answer is yes. We believe the Bible is literal truth. And certainly John tried to explain complex events and concepts literally. He attempted to describe what he saw. At the same time, the Holy Spirit communicated in symbolic ways in Scripture. Now, when John says that he saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, he doesn't mean that the earth is flat. He doesn't mean that the earth is square. He's simply using an idiom for the four directions of the compass. He's talking about north and south and east and west. And John literally says he saw four angels at the four points of the compass, and the angels are holding back the wind. Is this literal wind? Is it symbolic wind? How can one know? You remember what I said in our first study. In this book, symbols are employed. God sent and signified it or signified it. Signified the book by his angel to his servant John. In other words, Christ made his revelation to John known by signs and symbols. Now, the symbolic language doesn't take away from the literal interpretation. The word wind here seems to stand for judgment. Proverbs 1 says, when your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. The wind here represents distress, anguish, destruction blowing upon the earth. You say, what does John see? He sees four angels holding back the destruction, holding back the anguish on the earth. They seem to be holding back these winds so that they cannot blow, because God has something that he wants to do first. For the moment, God restrains his wrath. You say, why? What's the intention of this suspension? Well, look at verse 2. John says, I saw. I told you last week that one of the favorite expressions that John uses in the book of the Revelation is the phrase, I saw. He says, I saw an all angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till, here's the purpose, here's the intention, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. In other words, the purpose of this suspension is that a certain group may be sealed. You'll notice they're designated in verse 3, the servants of our God, and they are described in detail in verses 4 through 8. Now, in Scripture, a seal indicates ownership. A seal indicates protection. You probably realize that this wasn't the first time that God has sealed off some of his people from judgment. You remember that when God sent the flood, he sealed Noah and his family from the rest of the human race. He shut them in. You remember that when God destroyed the city of Jericho, he sealed Rahab and her household. How? By means of a scarlet thread. You remember that he did the same for Lot and his family. They escaped from Sodom just before the fire of judgment fell upon the city. He sealed the firstborn, as we saw on Sunday evening. He sealed the firstborn in Egypt when they took that blood of the lamb and they applied it to the lintel and the doorposts of the houses. Paul says today, having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The presence of the Spirit of God in us is the unmistakable mark of God's ownership of us. This is God's guarantee that we're saved, that we're safe, that we're secure, and that one day he'll take us to heaven. Now you'll notice here that there are 144,000 Jews who were sealed. Look at verse 4 in case you don't believe me. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. You see, in contrast to the mark of the beast that the Antichrist will give to those who follow him, these will have the mark of the Lord. And this seal will protect these Jews from the judgments that are going to hurt the earth and the sea. And that will happen when the four angels in chapter 8 blow their trumpets. My friends, because of this seal, these 144,000 Jews will be able to do their work. They'll be able to glorify the Lord. Maybe you're asking the question tonight, well, who are these 144,000 and where do they come from and what is their mission and what is their errand on planet Earth? Well, turn from the suspension of judgment to the sealing of Jews. You see, judgment is suspended, that's what verse 3 says, until 144,000 Jews are sealed. I want to say tonight, God has a covenant to keep with the Jewish nation. We see that covenant in the Abrahamic covenant. We see that covenant in the Palestinian covenant. We see that covenant in the Davidic covenant. And God has kept the Jew for ages. You know, you never see a Hittite anymore, do you? When was the last time you had lunch with a Jebusite? You see, God has preserved this race, the Jew. And I want to tell you tonight that an amazing race. An amazing race. They have climbed to the top of every level of society. They're an amazing race. Of course, Pharaoh tried to destroy them. Haman sealed the seal. You remember in Esther's day, I was reading it early this morning. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai charged Esther. You remember that Herod sought to destroy them. Hitler sought to gas them. Saddam Hussein sought to drive them into the Mediterranean Sea, but God has kept his hand on Israel. Flip back for a moment from Revelation to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Look at verse 25. Paul's dealing here with Israel, and he says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverance, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Do you see what Paul's saying? He's saying two things here. That this blindness is partial, blindness in part. He's saying that this blindness is temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Tonight the Jewish nation is spiritually blind. That's why they missed the Messiah, but God's preserving them to save them. Now I want to tell you tonight, the church is not spiritual Israel. The church would never be called Jacob. Verse 26, Paul says the Jews, real fleshly Jews, will be led to Christ. He says all Israel shall be saved. Now, according to Revelation chapter 7, they're going to go through the tribulation period, but many will be saved during it. Have a look at these sealed Jews. Notice they're named. That's simple, isn't it? Look at verse 4, Revelation 7, 4. "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." Just underscore that wee phrase, would you? The children of Israel. That's simple, isn't it? The children of Israel. You see, God's underscoring a significant thing in this passage. It is Israel, and only Israel, that is central in these verses. And I believe that when God talks about Israel, He means Israel. This text does not talk about the church. There are other passages in the book of the Revelation which talk with clarity and certainty about the church. But here God is describing the Jews. The church is not in view at all. The church is in heaven with the Lord Jesus. I've told you many nights before, from Revelation chapter 1 to 3, the end of 3, the church appears, the word church appears time and time again. But from Revelation to 6, from Revelation chapter 6 right through to 18, the church is not in the great tribulation or in the tribulation. Why? Because, my friend, the church is not there. She's with the Lord in glory. Let me quote from J.S. Cease. He wrote these words. He says, as I read the Bible, when God says children of Israel, I do not understand them to mean any but people of Jewish blood, be they Christians or not. And when he speaks of the 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob and gives the names of the tribes, it is impossible for me to believe that he means the Gentiles in any sense or degree, whether they be believers or not. Robert Thomas adds this, the fact is, no clear-cut example of the church being called Israel exists in the New Testament or in ancient church writings until AD 160. This fact is crippling to any attempt to identify the church, to identify Israel as the church in Revelation 7:4. Now, if you're a student of the Old Testament, you'll have noticed some problems about this list here in verses 4 through 8. Let me outline some problems. Why is Levi included? I'm going to ask the questions. You can give me the answers at the end. Why is Levi included? Levi had no inheritance with the other tribes. Why is Joseph Nehem, but not his son Ephraim, who is usually mentioned with his brother Manasseh? And then why is the tribe of Dan omitted here? And yet it's included in Ezekiel's list for the apportionment of the land during the millennium kingdom. Many suggestions have been made, but we don't know the answers. One thing is absolutely sure, that Dan is omitted because of its idolatry. Dan was an idolatrous tribe. It was Dan that introduced idolatry into the northern part of Israel. Some scholars think that Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. I'm sure you heard the story that Mr. Mullen told many years ago. I've got all his tapes on Revelation, so I know what he thinks. Don't always agree with what his suggestions, but I found tremendous help from them. But some years ago, Jehovah Witness called one day with him. You remember the story? When he was living in Windsor Avenue, and she said, I'm one of the 144,000. And of course, he was very smart, and he said, to which tribe do you belong, dear? She said, well, I'm from the tribe of Dan. And of course, he responded, well, you picked the wrong one. You see, this company of 144,000, they're Jews. They're named. That's simple. But notice they're not only named, they're numbered. Look at verse 4 again. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And they were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. These 144,000 are exactly what the scriptures say they are, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Someone approaches you and says to you that they're one of the 144,000. Then ask them the question, to which tribe do you belong? And ask them for the proof, the evidence. You see, the 144,000 described here are not Jehovah Witnesses. They're not Mormon elders. They're not elders of the church. They're not some symbol of the church. They are Jews, Jews, Jews. Some object to this interpretation by saying that most Jews today don't know which tribe they're from. My dear friends, while an individual may not know which tribe he's from, there's one thing sure God knows. God knows. Another objection that's brought is the thought of the 10 lost tribes. My dear friends, the fact is tonight there are not 10 lost tribes. For God knows who and where all the tribes are. He chose the people of Israel for His own, and He knows all about them, and not one is lost to God. So these Jews are named, and they're numbered. But notice, look at verse 9, they're needed. They're needed. Look at verse 9, after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Where did this crowd come from? My friends, in the tribulation, God will use Israel to perform a special function. And it is to that end that John sees the sealing of these 144,000 Jews from 12 tribes. Now, you think about this for a moment. 7 years before this event, there's not a person on earth who's saved. The church is gone. The Antichrist begins to move. He makes a covenant with the nation of Israel according to Daniel chapter 9. I think it's verse 27. He makes a contract with Israel. That's what the world's looking for tonight. They're looking for a man who can settle the Jewish-Arab conflict. You think Northern Ireland is hard to solve. You think of the Jewish-Arab conflict tonight. And the world is looking for someone who can settle the Jewish-Arab conflict. And he'll come. And he'll make a covenant with the Jews. And halfway through the week, the 7 year period, he'll break the covenant. And at the end of this 7 year period, there's a tremendous multitude gathered here. And they're from every nation. You see, something supernatural will have to take place for this to be. Now keep your finger in Revelation chapter 6 and come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's what Paul says concerning his own conversion. He says this. He's describing the resurrection, bringing forth the proofs of resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says about the Lord Jesus, after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are falling asleep. And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Or, you can read it, one born prematurely. Saul was saved on the Damascus Road directly from heaven. He wasn't saved in a gospel meeting. And I think that God's going to perform the same miracle in that future day that He performed with Saul of Tarsus. And He's going to perform it 144,000 times over so that these Jews can witness for Christ. Now listen. You remember in Matthew chapter 24, in the Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus is speaking of the witnessing ministry of the 144,000 Jews when He says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness of unto all nations, and then shall the end come." The gospel they preach is the same gospel we preach today. God has only one plan of salvation. But I'll tell you this, these 144,000 Jews will not have to go to a language school in order to preach the gospel. They'll know all the different languages of the nations, and thus these 144,000 can begin immediately to preach the gospel. Tell me, have you ever came across a genuine Jew who was converted to Christ? I'll tell you this. He would put many of us to shame in his boldness for the Master. There's many a Jew tonight who would put most of us to shame in his witness for Christ. After all, it was 12 Jews who turned the world upside down for Christ. And this band of Jews converted to Christ after the church has been taken out will go through all the world like 144,000. Apostle Paul's preaching the gospel of the kingdom when God is pouring out His wrath on the earth. Let me pause. Can I say tonight, if God can empower the Jews then, He can empower you now. Are you a witness for Him? Are you being used to reach out as an instrument to reach the lost? The suspension of judgment, the sealing of Jews. Look at the salvation of many in the last few verses. Look at verses 9 through 17 in the closing moments. Now, let me say again, it's important to distinguish between the two groups of people described in this chapter. In the first group, we have Jews. And the second, we have Gentiles. The first are numbered, according to my Bible, 144,000 of them. And the second, they're not numbered. John says, after this I beheld, verse 9, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. The first are sealed on earth. The second group, according to some commentators, are standing in heaven. Now, what we see here is the preaching ministry of the 144,000 Jews. And what we're seeing here in verse 9 is the consequences of that preaching ministry. Look at verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Some people ask the question, will those who have heard the gospel and rejected it get a second chance after the church is gone? I'm going to give you my opinion. You may not agree with it. But I am inclined to believe that this multitude here in verse 9, will consist of those who have never heard the gospel before the Lord's coming for the church and the beginning of this 7-year tribulation period. You see, this great multitude from around the world will be a harvest of souls to whom the gospel is not just good news, but new news. It will be a gospel they have never heard before. Some years ago, I recall a lady stepping into the service at Carry Duff one evening. I didn't know her. I'd never met her before. She heard the gospel. A few days later, she called at our home and she wanted to see me. I asked her what her problem was and she told me her story. She told me that she was a Roman Catholic, a dear Roman Catholic lady, reared in the darkness and in the paganism of Rome. And she said, Sunday night last was the very first time I heard the gospel. The first time. She said it was the very first time that I heard that the work was finished. She said it was the very first time that I heard that the way to God was open. It was the very first time that I heard that I could be cleansed from all my sin through the blood of Christ. She said to me, Dennis, that was the first time I heard the gospel. And she says, now I want to be saved. And she trusted the Lord after hearing the gospel for the very first time. You know, there have been great times down through history, great responses to the gospel, hasn't there? We think of the church's birthday on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. We think of the Reformation in the 16th century. We think of the great awakenings in America and in Great Britain. And during these powerful movements of the Holy Spirit, there were thousands that came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And it has been the prayer of God's people down through the ages that God would once again bring in a tremendous harvest of souls. And often God has answered. But listen, there is coming a time in the future when there will be a worldwide response to the gospel that may exceed any other in history. Millions who have never heard the gospel will be swept into the kingdom of God. A great multitude, says John, which no man could number. Now look at this multitude for a moment or two. Let me underscore several things about them very quickly. Look at their peculiarity. Their peculiarity. Look at verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they. Now, this elder is not asking John because he doesn't know. He's asking John to show that John doesn't know. John was puzzled as to the identity of this group. Would John not have known them if they had been Old Testament saints? I mean, he knew Peter, he knew Moses and Elijah when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, didn't he? Peter said, "Here's Moses and Elijah, Lord, let's make three booths, tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And God said, "No, don't you ever put my son on the same level as my servants. This is my beloved son, hear him." He knew the Old Testament. Do you not think John would have recognized this group if they had been New Testament saints? After all, he had lived in New Testament times. But you see, the fact that he knew neither proves to us that they are neither. They are explicitly identified as those who come out of great tribulation. Look at verse 14. "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation." Literally, they came out of tribulation, the great one. My friends, these are the same saints that we read about in chapter 6, verse 11, where they're crying to God for vengeance. Verse 10 of chapter 6, "O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" My dear friends, their exit from this world has been one of horror, one of pain, one of perhaps murder, and yet that doesn't dampen their desire to thank God for so great salvation. Look at their peculiarity. And then look at their position. Look at verse 9. "After this, and beheld I, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne." Look at verse 15. "These are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple." Is there a temple in heaven? What about day and night in heaven? Am I confusing you more? One thing is sure. This multitude owes a tremendous debt to these 144,000 Jewish missionaries, the wise who shine and turn many to righteousness. Did you notice their purity? Verse 14. He said, "These are they which came out of tribulation, the great one, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They're robed in righteousness and holiness. They're accepted. Now, it's true that this company performed good works. I know that from Matthew 25. They performed good works. But they weren't saved by their good works. God has only one way of saving people, and that's through the blood of the Lamb. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Wonder tonight, have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Wonder, have you availed yourself of the efficacy of the blood of Calvary? Did you notice their protection? Look at verse 9. John says they had palms in their hands. The Jews used palms at the Feast of Tabernacles. That was a time of special national celebration. Here are a crowd, and they're celebrating the triumph of being brought through the tribulation, the great one. Look at their praise. Verse 10 says this, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." When they do that, it seems that all fall on their faces before God. This kind of worship would make some of us nervous. Shouting to God. But my friends, it should be exciting to worship God. Worship is meant to be vibrant and lively. If being forgiven of your sins and having a place in heaven reserved for you doesn't excite you, stimulate you, something is wrong with your soul. When was the last time you got excited about being saved so that you had to shout like the psalmist, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord"? Now notice, the focus of their praise is the Lamb. Verse 10, "They cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." They're not in heaven, you know, because they were willing to be martyred for their newfound faith in Christ. They're not in heaven because they gave their bodies to be burned. They're not in heaven because they were accounted as sheep for the slaughter. They're not in heaven because they were rendered destitute and subjected to a torrent of vulgar abuse from everyone. They're not in heaven because they endured to the end. They're not in heaven because they came through the tribulation, the great one. 1,000 times no. They are only in heaven because of the blood of the Lamb. And well they know it. Here is a humble recognition that they owe everything to the one who's seated on the throne. Did you notice their privilege? Verse 15. Therefore I lay before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. The heavenly temple currently is the holy domain where God's presence dwells outside the fallen universe. There will also be a temple during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But in the eternal state there will be no need of a temple. For John says, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Did you see their provision? Look at the last two verses. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun lighten them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Look at that wee word feed in verse 17. It's the word shepherd. The Lamb is the shepherd who will graciously provide for their every need. My friends, these people are going to suffer. These people will suffer under the hands of the Antichrist. They will suffer hunger. They will suffer thirst. They will suffer exposure. But the Lamb, the Lord, will bring them through, and the Lamb will be their shepherd. And he's going to dry the tears of those who have suffered for Him. Going to dry the tears of those who have suffered for their faith in the great tribulation. And to Him, my dear friends, they will find satisfaction and sufficiency. Isn't that a lovely wee phrase that ends the chapter? And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Here on earth, our joy is often tempered by our sorrows. Sometimes our pillows are wet with tears. Do you see what God does with our tears? He wipes them away. They're gone. His is a ministry of tenderness and comfort. You see, for so far as God is concerned, the past is put behind us. And when we arrive in glory, it's up to a brand new future where burdens will be no more. And the saints in glory will be occupied with the wonder and the beauty of heaven, but far more than that, they'll be occupied with the wonder and beauty of the Lamb. And the tears will be gone. And the vision I have of Christ will be unblurred. What an exhilarating prospect. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold Him? Jesus Christ, who died for me. Are you not glad tonight that the Lamb is your shepherd? He's the good shepherd. He died to take care of the penalty of sin. He's the great shepherd. He rose again to take care of the power of sin. He's the chief shepherd. One day He's coming to take us right out from the presence of sin. Ah, but best of all tonight, we can say the Lord is my shepherd. And all I'll need in life, in death, in eternity, He will provide. And I feel like just shouting now, hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's bow together. Father, we bless Thee for Thy word.
And we thank Thee, Lord, tonight that Thou art in control of the future. And Lord, we can make it so personal tonight. We thank You, Lord, tonight You're in control of my future. And we thank You that each believer in the meeting tonight can say, my times are in Thy hand. Lord, we bless Thee tonight that the Lord Jesus is our shepherd. And oh God, we pray that no matter what crosses our pathway, He'll give us the grace to trust Him, to follow Him, to obey Him until traveling days are done. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.